If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. We begin a new series this morning, The Building Blocks of Biblical Eschatology. If you're not sure what that means, you'll just have to wait, listen, and you'll pick it up quick enough. I've laid the foundation in the past 4 or 5 weeks regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so now I want to kind of go back to the very start, the very beginning of what it means to lay a foundation for eschatology, what that means for every Christian, why it's important, and to unfold what the Bible says about eschatology. So, Genesis chapter 3, we begin in verse 1. This surely is one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that there was it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." You notice her husband who was with her, standing nearby, right? So she's having this dialogue with the serpent. Adam is just idly standing by, and this conversation goes back and forth, and she decides to take some of the fruit. She takes the fruit. Adam's still standing there. She gives to him, and he eats. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." They're ashamed for the first time. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Can you hide from God?
No.
"But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Isn't it amazing how sin starts immediately by blaming the other person, right? Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the devil. Verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel.'" Verse 15 is the first gospel promise in the Bible. It's what we call the proto-evangelium, first gospel promise, the first promise. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" In other words, the broken relationship in the marriage, in the home, will be that the wife desires to master her husband, and the husband will rule over his wife. "And to Adam he said," verse 17, "'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Now let's pray together. Father, we have lifted up our voices this morning in praise, in adoration, because You, our God, are our rock and our Redeemer. May all of our days be worked out, lived out, to give You the praise and the glory. We thank You that You've given us Your Word this morning. Help us to understand it. Give us minds and hearts that believe. Give us ears that hear, that listen, and give us eyes to see Your truth, the beauty of it, the glory of it. Help us to comprehend these spiritual things before us. May Jesus Christ be exalted in our own lives, in our own minds and hearts, in our lives, and in our presence this morning. So in the quietness of this hour, we humble ourselves before You. You are God. There's none like You, and we worship You. Help us then, we pray, by Your Spirit, to grasp these things. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Surely Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 are the most significant chapters, if you like. Certainly they begin our Bibles, and for a very specific reason. For example, we have in chapters 1 and 2 the creation of God. God makes all things. And then in chapter 3 we have the collapse of humanity. So from God making all things, creating all things, to the sudden destruction or pronouncement of judgment that God brings in chapter 3. This is how the Bible and what the Bible is all about. It is about creation, the fall and the ruin of man, and then it is about redemption and the recovery of man who has fallen. And every one of us this morning falls into that category of ruin and of being fallen. And so we want to understand this morning how and why the Bible begins the way it does and goes all the way through to the end, to the book of Revelation. And so these are the things we want to talk about. There are three words that are central, three words that are crucial to biblical eschatology. Let me give them to you. Number one, Christ. Three words important to the study of eschatology. Number one, Christ. Number two, covenant. And number three, the church. Christ, covenant, and church. If you were to reduce or put all of those together into one single sentence, it would go something like this: God has relationship with His people. Christ, covenant, and church. God has relationship with His people. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of redemption. That God, in Christ, by covenant, has a relationship with His people, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, if you are going to build anything, build a house, for example, you lay a foundation, you lay the first stone, right? You put the cornerstone in, you make sure it's straight, it's right. If we're going to build on any doctrine, desire to understand any doctrine, you have to have a foundation, and then you have to build on that foundation block by block, brick by brick. That's what I want to do with eschatology as we go through this. So we have to put the blocks in the right place. You put them in the wrong place, the structure is unstable, the structure falls. We must begin right. We must lay the foundation, and the foundation must be based on the Bible and on the Bible only. It is not to be based on the newspaper. It is not to be based on the internet. It is not to be based on social media. The structure for the doctrine of eschatology is to be based only on Scripture. In fact, every single doctrine that the church believes is based on the Bible. Not on what we desire, not on what we decide, but on the Scriptures and what they reveal to us. And if you build a doctrine like that, then the outcome should be that you should be able to defend it, you should be able to explain it, you should be able to argue for it. It is pointless saying that you believe certain truths and know nothing about them. It is absolutely irrelevant to say, yes, I believe that, but you don't know a thing about it. How could you say such things? It would be like me saying, I know everything there is to know about astrophysics. And you would say, no, you don't. And you'd be right. Haven't got a clue, right? Because that's not what I studied. That's not my field. Even we have to recognize that when we study biblical doctrines, we don't know everything that we think we know. Because the Bible is God's Word. And God stands behind His Word as supreme, as glorious, as incomprehensible. Giving to us, showing to us only those things that are necessary for us to live and to grow and to develop by. So if you are going to understand eschatology, what's the first thing that would be the most significant thing? Surely it is, number one, that you have a definition, right? What is eschatology? What does that word mean? What does it represent? I'm not talking this morning about all the schemes that are in eschatology. Because there are many schemes of eschatology. I'm not talking about those things. What I want to define, first of all, is what does this word mean? Well, it's not a skin treatment. And it's not some new disease. Right? In case you somehow thought that's what I'm going to talk about this morning, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what it is. To put it in a nutshell, eschatology is simply the study of last things. Future things. Now, you know, people, when they hear about future things, oh, they just want to know everything there is to know about the future. Frankly, none of us can do that. None of us can know exactly, precisely, all things about the future. So when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about end times. We're talking about future things. We're talking about last things. One of the great problems every Christian has, or Christians have, is that we tend to be sensational when it comes to this subject about the end. We tend to sensationalize everything that is future, in fact, bordering almost on science fiction. And much of that pervades even evangelical Christianity today. I want to remind you, having started with a definition, what is eschatology? It is the doctrine or the study of last things. That above all, to that definition, we must be biblical. In other words, we must first and foremost lay our doctrine or any doctrine in the Bible on the Bible. Not what I think it says, not what you think it says, not what others think it means, but what does Scripture say about these things? I'm not interested in my opinions. I have some. Not interested in your opinions. You have some. We are interested in what does Scripture say. Alone teach about everything that it teaches above. The interesting thing about eschatology is that it's a compound word. That is, it's made up of two other words. Those two words are eschatos or eschaton and logos. And from eschatos or eschaton and logos, when you combine them, you get what we call eschatology. And what does eschatos mean? It simply means last. Or the end, the future. What does logos mean? It means a word. So the doctrine of eschatology is a word, a study, a doctrine of the end. That's all it is. So when we give a definition of eschatology, we are right to say it is the study of the end times. Because that's exactly what the word means. End things, the last things, things that have to do with the end. There's only one who knows the end from the beginning, and that is who? God. God alone knows the end from the beginning. Now, having given a definition, what can we say about it? Well, let me say this first of all. Eschatology applies to every single person. It applies to you individually. Eschatology is about you personally and individually. In other words, how do I know that? Because people ask the question, what happens when I die? What comes afterwards? What is at the end? What is going to take place after death? Or how does it all work out in the end? Good questions, right? People ask those questions all the time. Christians ask those questions. The Bible gives us the answer. So eschatology is about us. It involves us. It includes us. But it's much more than that, isn't it? Because eschatology is not just about me. It's not just about you. It's about the universe. It's universal. It's about the world. It's cosmic in scope. Remember how the Apostle Paul says, we do not wrestle, fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness, rulers of over this present darkness. We are in a cosmic warfare. Every one of us is engaged in a cosmic battle of spiritual proportions. So eschatology takes into account that which is cosmic. We could say in one sense that we are going from creation to consummation. We're going from the beginning. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And we're going to the end when God and God alone receives all the praise and all the glory. That's eschatology. From God to God. From the beginning to the end. And it's about God and what He has determined. So what happens at the end of time to me, to you, and to everything else? That's what eschatology is about. How will it all end? So the question really is, what is God's plan for the future? Not my plan. What is God's purpose, God's plan for the future? Does He have one? Right? Does God have a plan? Or are we part of some cosmic, evolutionary, vast evolutionary time scale which nobody can prove? Is that what we are all about? Let me say this to you. There is absolutely nothing anywhere in all the world except in the Bible. Say it again. There is nothing anywhere in all of the world except in the Bible that definitely, definitively answers the questions I've just raised. What happens when you die? It's the Bible that gives the answer to that question. What comes at the end? It's the Bible that gives the answer. There is no other religion anywhere that definitively defines what comes afterwards. Philosophers, from Plato to Socrates to Aristotle to all of the Greek philosophers, have sought to understand the meaning of life and the meaning and the existence of the soul, that which is spiritual. And every definition they come up with falls far short of what God simply says in His Bible, in His Word to us. Let me put it another way. In one sense, the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about eschatology, from the beginning to the end. From the moment you read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. From that moment on, you have eschatology. You have a moving forward to an end. Now, I believe and I trust every one of you has read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. From the moment you read that verse, it should be abundantly clear to anyone that reflects some sort of purpose and some sort of plan. First of all, in the beginning, time. God, the only one who did what? He created the heavens and the earth. God, the Creator, in the beginning. Not someone with God, not God and the angels, just God. And the text seems to imply that it is a triune God. Let us make man in our own image. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we understand it in the New Testament. How can you create the heavens and the earth and everything in it and not have a plan? Who would do that? Not God, because everything God does is with purpose and with a plan. God is no mechanical deist who winds up the world or creation and lets it run, and however it works itself out, well, there you go. No, that is not God. God does not wind up His creation and abandon it and let it go. In other words, God not only creates, but He contains and He controls. And let me give you those three words again. He creates, He contains, and He controls. And what does that mean? It means simply this: God is sovereign. He creates, He contains, and He controls. And only someone who is absolutely, totally sovereign is able to do that. Someone has to be in charge. That is not you and it's not me. I do not know and control the future, and I do not contain all the events of this world from the very beginning to the end, and I do not control all of them. Only God does that, because God is sovereign. He's totally and absolutely in charge, in control of everything. The prophet Isaiah wrote this from the word of God, or wrote the word of God, and this is what he said. This is what God said to Isaiah: I am the Lord, and there is no other. I create or form light and darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now that verse will show you or explain to you or expose your theology as to what kind of God you believe. I am the Lord, there is no other. I am the Lord who does all these things. And that's it. You either believe that or you don't believe that. Or as the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9 and 10, he said that the plan of God is built around Jesus Christ. That God's purpose from beginning to end, from eternity to eternity, centers in His Son. In no one else but His Son. He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth, in Him, in Christ. If I were to break that verse down, it's a magnificent verse. He has made known to us the mystery of His will. That's the revelation of God. He, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ, that's the decree of God. As a plan for the fullness of time, that's eschatology. To unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and earth, that's sovereignty. Everything is about God. Everything is from God, through God, to God. To Him be the glory forever. Eschatology is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not something that's relegated to obscurity in the Old Testament. No, it exists in the Old and it exists in the New. And that's why I say to you, from Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible is eschatological. Sooner or later, as you read your Bible, you are going to discover that the Bible says things about things that haven't happened. You're going to discover that the Bible says things about things that are going to happen that have happened. It is eschatological. So sooner or later, you have to, if you are serious about reading the Bible, you have to read and learn and study things future. Things that are eschatological. You do not learn eschatology from the newspaper. You do not learn eschatology from rumors. Have you heard what's going on in the world? You do not learn eschatology from social media. You do not learn eschatology from the news, from the internet. You do not learn eschatology from people. You find it in Scripture, in the Bible. It is God who speaks, and it is God who has spoken. Perhaps more than any other doctrine in the Bible, eschatology suffers from propaganda. From propaganda, from sensationalism, from opinions. People have got this opinion and this opinion. If there's any doctrine that divides, it's this doctrine. It's eschatology. I want you to always keep in mind, have as the focal point, the fixed point, the terminating point, the end point of what you believe about eschatology, fixed on the Bible. To put it another way, centered only on our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but being centered on Christ, it has everything to do with His people, the church. Because everything is in Christ, united in Christ. Eschatology is really about a relationship between God and His people in a covenant form. That's eschatology. So I want to ask the question, if that's all true, and I believe that's true, otherwise I wouldn't have told you. If that's true, then how does all of that fit into the Old Testament? Because here we have two testaments. We have an old and we have a new. And we recognize that the dividing point between them is the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ. We discover when we read our Old Testaments that it speaks about Jesus Christ. We discover when we read our New Testament that Jesus Christ has come. And we discover, as we've seen previously in the previous Sundays, as we read our Bibles, that Jesus Christ is to come again. How does eschatology fit into that first section, the Old Testament? Eschatology is about future things. If that is true, then it means eschatology is about prophecy. Because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about prophecy. Everybody loves prophecy. Haven't you discovered that? Every single person, the moment you start to talk about prophecy, they've got this idea, that opinion, whatever it is. Everybody has an opinion, has an idea, has questions about this whole subject of eschatology. One of the most blatant things is, of course, that there have been many people who have put a date on the return of Jesus Christ. You come across that? Sometimes you find whole advertisements in the newspaper. It takes a whole page. Jesus Christ is returning on this day, at this time, or whatever it is. As usual, all of those dates, all of those prognostications have come and gone, and all of those so-called prophecies by people that Jesus is coming at this and this time have failed. What do they do when it fails? They set a new date. That's how you fix the problem. You just set a new date, set a new time. This is sheer nonsense. It's thoroughly unbiblical, isn't it? Because you know why? Jesus said in Matthew 24, no one knows the day nor the hour. Why is it that we refuse to believe what Jesus says? No one knows the day nor the hour. The sad thing is that there are many people who believe those date settings, aren't there? Cults have formed and disintegrated, and people have died because of the failure of humanity to say and to keep that Jesus comes on this and this date. Now, you know, when you read your Bible, you have this last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. It's not the book of Revelations, right? You hear people say Revelations 5, whatever. No, it's not Revelations. It's Revelation, singular. The apocalypse, the unveiling, the revealing, the manifestation of Jesus Christ. You hear people, when they talk about Revelation, all kinds of ideas. For example, take Revelation chapter 17, which talks about 666. You all heard of 666? That's Genghis Khan. No, he's come and gone. That's Adolf Hitler. No, he's come and gone. That's Stalin or anybody else like that. No, they've come and gone. It's Jimmy Carter. Used to be. No. Yeah, well, he's still alive. It's possible. No. Right? Nonsense. 666 is defined in Revelation 17 as the number of man, simply pointing out that it is man, and it requires a mind of wisdom to understand. And John unfolds an identity or a definition to give us, to help us in Revelation 17. We are told that all of those identities are the Antichrist. No. They have come and gone. They have failed. You see, what you need, what I need, and what we have is a good, solid, sound foundation that is built on, number two, not just a definition of what eschatology is, but number two, rules of interpretation. How do I interpret the Old Testament? And how do I interpret the New Testament? And how do I interpret the prophets in the Old Testament? And how do I interpret Jesus in the New Testament and the apostles in the New Testament when they talk about future things? How do I understand eschatology? I need rules of interpretation. That's what we call hermeneutics. So if you want it, hermeneutics is simply the art and the science of biblical interpretation. There are rules to reading and to understanding the Bible. But there is one rule above every other rule that we must know, and it is this: when it comes to biblical interpretation, let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's the rule. That's the preeminent number one rule. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. What does it say here? Well, does it say it anywhere else? And if it does, what do they mean when you put them together, right? Scripture must interpret Scripture. If you read the 1689 Confession, it says this: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Scripture only. The only infallible rule of understanding the Bible and interpreting the Bible is what does the Bible say about itself. This is why eschatology is so important to understand, right? Especially when it comes to the Old Testament. Now, you know, I'm sure if you've read the Old Testament and read those prophets, you've said to yourself, I have no idea what the prophet is talking about. He's using language that I just can't get it. What does he mean? That's why we need rules of interpretation. When you read your Old Testament, you are introduced in the Old Testament to a nation. And that nation is Israel. That nation is particular as far as God is concerned. He made a promise to Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He said to him, I'm going to give you a people, a seed. I'm going to give you children. Nations are going to come from you, Abraham. Not just Israel, but nations and kings. What does that mean? And how do we work all of that out? You discover that God, in choosing Israel, enters into covenant relationship with them. He binds them to himself. That's what a covenant is, right? A binding to himself. And prophecies in the Bible are made about Israel and are made to Israel. And they are ideas that involve the idea of a kingdom, that Israel is a kingdom. How does all of that fit with my New Testament? Where does it fit? What does it mean? Now, I said before, some Old Testament prophecies have already been fulfilled. For example, we read Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is a description of the cross. It is a description of what the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will do to the devil himself. He will crush him at the cross. In the death of Jesus is the crushing and the defeat of Satan, because Jesus overcomes death and rises from the dead and is victorious. And Satan is defeated. Do you know what the result of the defeat of Satan at the cross is? The binding of Satan? It is that Jesus saves whoever he saves, whenever he saves, and as he wants to save them. He saves his people. So some Old Testament prophecies have already been fulfilled, and Genesis 3:15 is certainly one of those. What about the birthplace of Jesus? Micah chapter 5, right? What about the birth of Jesus himself in the Old Testament? What about the sufferings of Jesus? Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, Isaiah 53, and on. The sufferings of Jesus foretold and prophesied. What about the death of Jesus? The resurrection of Jesus? Psalm 16. What about the coming again of Jesus? Everywhere in the Old Testament. So there are simple Old Testament prophecies that have already been fulfilled, that are in the past. There are prophecies that are made about the church. I mean, how does the church connect to Israel? How does this work? How does this people, Israel, on one level here in the Old Testament, and this people, New Testament church, relate together? Who are they? What are they? How does the church connect to Israel? So simple Old Testament prophecy, we discover, has already been accomplished and fulfilled. God told Abraham, for example, in Genesis 15, verse 13, look, Abraham, your descendants are going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to live in Egypt for 400 years. Guess what? 400 years in Egypt. Simple Old Testament prophecy, already fulfilled, already done. Isaiah the prophet, speaking hundreds of years before this event, said that Cyrus the great Persian would come and allow the Jews to return to the land and build Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And Cyrus the Persian, of course, is many years after the lifetime of Isaiah, yet Isaiah speaks about Cyrus the Persian coming. Simple Old Testament prophecy about an event in the future which now has already taken place. Simple Old Testament prophecy. Those prophecies literally fulfilled. It's exactly what happened. The Bible talks about them. Prophecy is twofold. It is, number one, a proclamation or a preaching. And number two, it is a prediction. So it is a proclamation about now. Like Isaiah the prophet is a preacher who preaches to his people then, right at that time. But he also said things that were future-oriented, that were predictive. So prophecy is always these two things. It is a preaching, it is a proclaiming, and it is a predicting the future. The Old Testament is not only about prophecies that have been fulfilled, but it gives us prophecies that have not been fulfilled. So some have been accomplished, but there are others that have not been accomplished. What about them? Not only that, but some of those Old Testament prophecies have already been fulfilled in New Testament times. This is why we believe, by the way, in progressive revelation. Do you know what I mean by progressive revelation? You start with Genesis, and as you read your Bible, things are unfolding. God is unfolding in the Scriptures certain things. You're adding. It goes all the way through to the book of Revelation. No more need to give us progressive revelation, because Jesus is the final revelation of God, the Word of God, the Logos. So God gave revelation in the Old Testament, but it's not complete. That's why we have a New Testament revelation. It was Augustine who said that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. And that's true. So I want to give you some examples of that to lay a foundation. Turn with me to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. Look at chapter 3. So first of all, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. If you're not sure where Jeremiah is, right after Isaiah the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet. So Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 11. Listen to the words. Jeremiah 3, verse 11. And the Lord said to me, the Lord says to Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah 3. Verse 11, the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. What does he mean? Who's faithless Israel and who's treacherous Judah? Faithless Israel is the northern kingdom, and treacherous Judah is the southern kingdom. Well, how come you've got a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom? Because when King Solomon died, Israel divided into the north and the south. Samaria became the capital of the north, called Israel, and Jerusalem became the capital of the south in Judea. So you have Judah in the south, Israel or Samaria in the north. God says faithless Israel in the north has been more righteous than treacherous Judah. So Jeremiah, verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north, to Israel, and say, return, Faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree. What is this under every green tree? It means they committed idolatry and immorality. That's their sin. So God sends them into captivity. And that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Verse 14. Return, faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Notice those words. I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. Now go to chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Babylonian captivity, right, under Nebuchadnezzar. For 70 years, they will be in captivity. Now God says, when the 70 years are up, I'm going to visit you, and I'm going to keep my promise to you, and I'm going to bring you back to this place. What place? The land, right? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. By the way, this is the very passage Daniel is reading in Daniel chapter 9. And he suddenly becomes aware that God said, you'll be in captivity for 70 years, and he realizes they've been in captivity for 70 years. What does that mean? God's taking us home. Right? Simple. Now go to chapter 31, Jeremiah. Chapter 31. Look at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Sounds like Jeremiah 3, right? Connection of Israel and Judah together. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, Mosaic, the old covenant. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is the new covenant, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, question is, here it is. Did Jeremiah the prophet predict that after 70 years of captivity, that a remnant of repentant and chastened Jews would return from Babylon, both to God and to the land? What's the answer to that question? Yes! That's exactly what Jeremiah said. It's exactly, by the way, what God did. But you cannot read those prophecies chapter 3, chapter 29, and chapter 31, without recognizing that there's something far greater than just a simple return to the land of Israel, something far more enduring, where Jeremiah gives a picture of converted Jews and Gentiles together who have new hearts and who return to God, who are rescued from darkness, who dwell together, as Jeremiah says, as the Jerusalem of God, as the very throne of the Lord upon which the Lord is pleased to rest. In other words, when you read the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, you read all the prophets, you will discover that they build prophecy layer upon layer or level upon level. They speak on one level here and they speak on another level here. This is the first layer, but it's not the only layer. There's another layer and so on of meaning. It requires interpretation. So there's a level, for example, of historical fulfillment. They'll go back to the land after 70 years. Did that happen? Sure did. Historical fulfillment. But the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Future. So you have an eschatological fulfillment and you have a historical fulfillment together. Layer upon layer. Historic for Israel back then. Eschatological for the church, converted Jews and Gentiles together. In the same prophecy, in the same words, you read and see those things. So you discover then, well, wait a minute. That means there's some sort of connection between Israel in the old and the church in the new. There's some sort of connection between them. But the connection is not on a physical level, but on a spiritual level. So you say, well, how does that work? Because the church is not Old Testament Israel. And Old Testament Israel physically is not the church. So how do you marry a nation, Israel, with a church in the New Testament? Not on a physical level, but on a spiritual level. Not on a historic fulfillment after 70 years of captivity. That happened for physical Israel. But on a spiritual level, like on the day of Pentecost and going forward, when Jews and Gentiles are in the church. One of the questions you have to ask yourself is, how many peoples of God does God have? One. They are the elect of God. One people. Not two peoples. Not Israel and the church. One people. The elect of God. That means, if you're a believer in the Old Testament, you're the elect. That means all the promises in Jesus Christ are for you. For Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob. Not for all their descendants, but for those who believe. So that those who believe are incorporated on a spiritual level as believing Israel out of the Old Testament, and in the New Testament with the church are defined as the Israel of God. So, we have these two levels. A physical level and a spiritual level. By the way, Old Testament is full of that. It's full of that. Isn't the Old Testament full of shadows, types, copies? I mean, all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament are shadows, types, right? Jesus is the anti-type. Jesus is the fulfillment of the type. All the Old Testament sacrifices point to the one sacrifice. No more sacrifices. Isn't it interesting to you that there is no temple in Jerusalem? Isn't it interesting to you that there are no more sacrifices in Jerusalem? Isn't it interesting to you that there are no more priests sacrificing in Jerusalem? Do you know why that is? Because the old covenant, Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13, is now obsolete and done away with. There's no need for those sacrifices because Jesus is the final sacrifice. There's no need for that priesthood because Jesus is our great, merciful, faithful high priest after a new order, the order of Melchizedek. No need for any of those shadows and types because they're fulfilled in Christ Himself. So here's one level and here's another level in reading my Bible. Physical Israel is not the church. Does Israel exist? Yep. Back in the land. You can go and check them out. Go for a visit. Is that the people of God? That is not the people of God. If there are Christians, believers, Jew and Gentile in Israel, that's the people of God. Anywhere in the world, that's the people of God. So spiritual Israel, the Apostle Paul, by the way, talks about this. Let me give you some passages because we don't have time. Romans 9, verse 25 through 29. Romans 10, verses 16 through 11. So if you're starting to write, Romans 9, verses 25 through 29. Romans 10, 16 through 11. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. And 14 through 29. Just read Galatians 3, but good enough. Or Galatians 6, verse 16. Galatians 6, verse 16. Romans 9, 25, 29, Romans 10, 16, 11, Galatians 3, 7, well, 7 through 29, and Galatians 6, verse 16. Do you know that Paul tells the Galatians that if you are of the seed of Abraham, if you are the seed of Abraham, you're simply a believer in Christ? The seed of Abraham is not every physical Israelite descended from Abraham. The seed of Abraham is the seed, Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Genesis 3:15. And every believer is in him, the seed, and we are the seed, if you like, of Christ, the people of God. So then, you know, when you think about eschatology, you have to figure out this whole idea of Israel in the Old Testament, church in the New Testament, the idea of a kingdom in the Old Testament and a kingdom in the New Testament, because the New Testament says we are a kingdom of priests unto our God. So now I've got to figure that out. I've got to figure out how does Abraham physically and spiritually connect, and how do the covenants of God connect. You can see why eschatology is very crucial. It covers all of the Bible. It covers everything. So there's a lot of stuff, right, to think about and work through. So I say to you, definition, important. Interpretation, massively important. The use of language, is it literal or figurative? You read the prophets, you say, if that's literal, I don't understand, can't be possible, right? So it's figurative. Well, what does that mean? If it's figurative, you have to try, and we have to learn those things, metaphors and types. Hermeneutics is massively important. You need, and we need to know, the rules. Now, I know you're interested in eschatology. This is what you need to know to start, right? This is how you lay a foundation to go forward to interpret the scriptures. It is clear from the Bible that the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15 is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the promised seed, as Galatians 3 says. It is also clear that when Jesus came, Jesus did not hold to a literal Mosaic theocracy like the Old Testament had. Because by fulfilling the law, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus made it obsolete. You don't need the law to come to God. You just need me. You don't need to fulfill 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 commandments, because you cannot. I fulfill them for you. I kept them for you. You don't have to keep them. You come to me and I give you life. Life is not through keeping the law, because no one can keep the law. If you can, you have life. But no one keeps the law, nor can, because we're sinful. So that's why Jesus came. He came, he fulfilled the law, and in fulfilling it, he rendered it obsolete in terms of salvation. Cannot be saved by the law. Can only be saved by Jesus Christ. So Jesus didn't come to continue a Mosaic theocracy with a king physically on the throne of physical Israel in physical Jerusalem. That's not why he came. He came to set up his throne in the hearts and the lives of his people, over which he reigns as their king, as their prophet, as their priest, like we made confession this morning. The mediator of the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. So any ideas of a future kingdom Because many people have ideas of a future kingdom. Any idea of a future kingdom must be then understood in the spiritual sense and not a physical sense. In fact, if that is your idea, that there is going to be a literal kingdom, then you have to answer questions. Where does the law fit in for you in that kingdom? Because it doesn't fit in Jesus' kingdom, except as a means of sanctification, a help to the Christian life. It has immense problems, the idea of a future physical kingdom. Instead, dear brothers and sisters, if we are patient, and if we are careful, we shall see that Jesus is the true Israel. And if we are patient and we are careful, we shall see that His people are the real Israel. Only if we are careful and patient, we shall see that the old covenant is gone and that the new covenant has come. We shall see those things. So, what is eschatology? It's the study of the future. How can I do that? I need rules of interpretation, right? I need to understand language and how the Bible uses prophetic language. Now, I haven't said that. Let me close. You cannot understand any eschatology without the cross. That's it. You will never, ever grasp eschatology in any form, beginning from Genesis 1:1, all the way to the end, unless you know the cross. Without the cross, without Jesus' death, no eschatology. No future. No salvation. Nothing without the cross. Think about it. Without the cross being the most central eschatological feature in all of Scripture, and in all of the world, without the cross, without the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:50, without the crushing of the serpent's head, there is no eschatology. You know what that means? If that's true, why are we here? No salvation, no future. No, the cross. The cross stands at the crossroads of all history. It is history, the cross of Jesus. It is the pivot of all things, past, behind it, and things future. It is the cross. So if you want to try and understand and comprehend the future, you have to know the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. No cross, futility, right? No meaning, no purpose. The Bible tells us that if you live life without purpose, without meaning, this is how you live. I eat, I drink, I make merry, and I die. And I say, you eat, you drink, you make merry, and you die, then what? Because you seem to have figured out the process. Eat, drink, merry, die. Why is that the end? Who said that's the end? God says that's not the end. God says, yes, there are many who live, eat, drink, be merry, and die. But that's not it. That's not it. There's more to come, isn't there? So to face God and to survive, you have to have the cross. How empty is your life, really? Or how fulfilled is your life? It's only Christ who fulfills. Otherwise, life is vain. You go about your job every day of your life, and it's mundane. And it's the same old, same old, same old. No purpose. Because you're not working for the glory of God and for Jesus Himself. You're working for yourself. Guess what? You die. Then what? So what? What are you doing with your life, right? Really, that's the question. That's what eschatology is about. What are you doing with your life? Is it in this plan that God has? Or are you just, I got my plan. Well, let me ask you, do you control your life? Sorry, no you don't. No you don't. What are you going to do for the future? Yes, He does. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank you for these great truths that are so sublime and everywhere in your word. Help us, we pray, to understand, because we're foolish, Lord. We need to understand. We need to develop our understanding of Scripture, the way it speaks and what it says, so that we might have some understanding of what is to come. We thank you for the cross, for the death of Jesus, that in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the serpent is slain, conquered, overcome, bound. And now Jesus plunders the kingdom of Satan himself and takes here and there his people to himself, because we are all born in sin and we are all ruined by the fall. But Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Oh, may we know these things and rejoice in them, Lord. So we thank you for them. Teach us these things, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now,